Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you'd like to follow along in the message, you can turn to Acts 15, the last six verses there is where our message will take its text from. Last week, we finished considering believers in Jerusalem meeting to settle a controversy. Acts 15, verses 6 through 35. In spite of strong disagreements between the little more than two parties, but two main ideas created the disagreements. The whole group, at the end of the council, the whole group agreed on the outcome and course of action in their controversy. And the interesting thing is, Luke is going to immediately address another controversy with strong disagreements also. It was a controversy between two dear friends. That was not true of the Jerusalem conference. It was between the apostles Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, who was the chair of that council meeting, and several different groups, the believers among the Jews. And some of them were believers among the Pharisees specifically. And that was the Jerusalem conference. But now, this controversy in these last verses was between two apostles, Barnabas and Paul. See, I didn't know Barnabas was an apostle. Yep, as I mentioned last week, his name might be on one of those layers in the New Jerusalem foundation. We really don't know whose names will be there, but Barnabas is called an apostle, just like Paul is. Only this controversy led to their going separate ways from each other, in spite of their having worked together for a number of years. I want to begin by sharing a summary of a letter that John Newton wrote. Most of us know John Newton for what? He wrote a hymn that we all sing, Amazing Grace. He lived from 1725 to 1807. Yes, that's right. he pastored in an Anglican church, and we might know about him that he was a captain of a slave ship. And what that meant was he went from England, where he lived, down to West Africa, where he picked up and purchased slaves, loaded them onto his ship, and then he sailed across the Atlantic Ocean to one of the Caribbean islands, where he sold some of the slaves to work in the sugarcane fields down there in the Caribbean. And the rest he brought to the place where I was born and raised, Charleston, South Carolina. And he really liked being in Charleston because there was a Baptist church pastored by a very godly man named James Pettigrew Boyce. And even in the mid-1700s, that First Baptist Church of Charleston, which is still there today, although I think they've fixed the building up more than once, he enjoyed being there to hear the preaching, decided that if he could, he wanted to have an independent church and pastor that when he got done raising enough money to marry his sweetheart. He was a very well-known godly pastor, first in a small town in central England called, well, we would pronounce it Olney, O-L-N-E-Y. But if you talk to people there, they say Oney. Yes, where do you live? I live in Oney. That's where he pastored in the beginning. Not in a Baptist church, but in an Anglican church. Not an independent church, but an assenting church, which is what the Anglican church was. And people used to write him. Ministers used to write to him and ask his advice about certain things. Christians would write to him. And so Banner of Truth Publishing House publishes a whole book called The Letters of John Newton. And one minister wrote to him one time asking his advice because this minister was going to write a public letter to another minister that whose doctrine, this other minister had doctrine that the first minister thought was wrong, and he wanted to correct it. And he was going to write a letter not just to this other minister, but he was going to make it public, have it published in newsletters and newspapers so that everybody would see what he had written. But it was very wise of him to stop and ask Pastor Newton, could you give me some advice on doing this? So because Dr. Newton's letter was so long in reply, I'm going to just summarize what he said. So I begin. Before you write, John Newton said, spend time in prayer, number one, for the one you are writing to. It will help your attitude toward him as you write. If your opponent is a Christian, then bear in mind that you will spend eternity with him in glory. And let that guide what you say in this controversy. He wasn't saying you ought not write the letter. He just said there are several things you need to consider. And one thing is you need to think about this fellow that you're writing to. If he is another believer, in spite of the things that he thinks you, or that you think he is not orthodox on. We say someone is orthodox if they believe what the Bible teaches. And he said, this fellow's not orthodox. So I'm going to write to him and I'll write an open letter. But if he's not a Christian, you do not want your spirit to keep him from becoming one. Or in John Newton's words, he is more a proper object of your compassion than of your anger. It's good advice if you're writing a letter that's controversial. Whether he's saved or not, he's more an object of your compassion than he is of your anger. And very often when we write letters of controversy, it's hard for that anger not to come through in what we say. Number two, if the friend's letter is going to be made public, Newton said, there are three kinds of persons who may read it. So he said, you need to think about these three kinds of people who are not being addressed by you, but they may read your letter. They read the newspaper. They see this. They think it might be interesting, so they read it. He said, in the first place, there are those who differ from your opinion. In the second place, there are those who are lost, and they don't care one way or the other what your opinion is about this. And then there are those who agree with your opinion. Now think about those three groups may be reading your letter. So you do not want to convey to any of these a self-righteous attitude. And when you write in controversial cases, you are essentially saying, what I'm telling you is right, what you believe is wrong. Now, that's the definition of self-righteous. So again, if you're going to write a letter of controversy, it's going to be very easy for your self-righteousness to shine through, or actually to bring darkness through that. And here's what Newton said to this fellow: I hope that your performance, in other words, the letter that's going to be made public, I hope that your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting true humility in others. Self-righteousness doesn't really go along with humility. So if you're going to write a controversial letter, make sure that your humility is protected in your writing. And then finally, Newton wanted his friend to consider himself as he wrote. And here's why. He said, we find, he means himself and other ministers he's associated with, we find but very few writers of controversy who have not been manifestly hurt by it. Who have not been hurt by writing a letter of controversy. And this is true. I've been in an active ministry for about 36 years, and I've read books that are written about controversy. I've talked to individuals who've had talks about controversy. Yeah, you're welcome just to scoot those things out of the way. No problem. It takes courage to walk all the way up to the front and get a seat. So I commend them. We find but very few, he says, writers of controversy who have not been manifestly hurt by it. And Newton doesn't want this guy to be hurt by it, by the way he says things. What will it profit a man, he said, if he gains his cause? In other words, if he says it the right way and it's taken well, he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He says, if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights, and to which the Lord promises his presence. So, that's good advice. My brother and I discuss things from time to time. My younger brother's written 3 different books, several different pamphlets. He's on his 4th book. And he wrote and said, I'm going to write this first book. What should I do? I said, not write it. That would be the best thing. Don't write it. But it's a very, very good book. So I'm glad he did. It is something that people have said. Yeah, if you ever think about writing something, don't do it. If you have the least hesitation. Because look what we open ourselves up to. What Newton said is true. That there's a tendency to say it the wrong way, to say it in the wrong spirit. And the problem is, once it's in print and it's out there, you are marked by this. So we're going to consider this as an introduction to our text under 3 headings. Number 1, the occasion of the separation of these two men, which was a second missionary journey. They'd been on the first one, they're back, and Paul proposes that they make a second missionary journey. Verses 35 and 36. The second major heading is the issue which caused the separation. A disagreement over John Mark. And if you weren't here when we were going through Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark headed out on their first missionary journey. And after they had finished their ministry in Paphos, they got on a boat and went just a day and a half north into what we would call today southern central Turkey. The region that they were in was called Pamphylia, and the town that they went to was Perga. So, and when they got there, they arrive in the boat there, for whatever reason, we're not told. Luke doesn't say what the reason is. We have no idea, but John Mark left them. He got on a boat. He went back to Jerusalem where his home was. He actually lived with his mother still, and apparently his father had passed away. All we know is about his mother and about John Mark himself. So he heads home, and this is what the disagreement is over. And then the third heading is the resulting separation. Barnabas goes to Cyprus, Paul goes to Cilicia. In verses 39 through 41. So what is the occasion of their separation? Well, I began at verse 35 because at the end of that passage, Paul and Barnabas are both in the Syrian Antioch city, where in Acts chapter 11, there was started a church. Barnabas was dispatched from the Jerusalem church to go up there and help the believers who are there. He came to a church that was different in this way. The Jerusalem church, most of the churches in the country of Jerusalem were filled with Jews, Jewish Christians. In other words, Jews who have believed in Jesus the Messiah, received him as their Savior. But when they got to Antioch, when Barnabas got to Antioch, most of the believers there were Gentiles. They had heard the gospel preached. They got saved. They trusted that Jesus was the Messiah who died on the cross for their sins. Born again in every way. And when Barnabas got there, he was delighted to see that their faith was genuine. But so many people were getting saved as Barnabas was teaching and preaching there that he needed help. And he remembered, we're going to see, he remembered way back in the past, a number of years, we don't know how many years ago it was, that Saul of Tarsus, whose Christian name was Paul. Paul and Saul of Tarsus are the same person. He remembered that Paul had been sent off to Tarsus in Cilicia, so that, because before he was a persecutor and a murderer of professing Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. And the believers in Jerusalem thought, this is going to be hard for you to travel around and preach because people aren't going to believe that you're really saved. They'll think, like we did, that you're just tricking them so that you'll know who the real Christians are and arrest them and throw them in prison or worse. And so they sent him off to Tarsus, where he's from. And apparently, he established a number of churches there. Because we're going to find out at the end of the story, that's where he and Silas go to begin the second missionary journey. But we've already said that Paul and Barnabas were close. I've already said that. And they were. And we have indication of that in verse 35. If you were reading verse 35 to yourself, what indication is there that Paul and Barnabas were close? They remained in Antioch together. They went there together. After all, they had worked together for a year, way back in chapter 11. And so they were there together again. And what are they doing again? They're teaching and preaching together the word of the Lord. Even though verse 35 says there were many others also. Now, I guess, and I think this would be true, that the subject they dealt with in their preaching and teaching was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because those were issues that were discussed at the Jerusalem Council. So, if we drop down to verse 36, Paul suggests, let us return to Galatia, to the churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey. Let's go back and strengthen those churches. But see, Paul's assuming they're going to stay together. Let us go back and do this. Now, there is a history of Barnabas and Saul went by his Hebrew name, Saul of Tarsus. That's the city he was from. If I were called that same way today, I would be called Bud of Charleston. Nobody calls me that, by the way. And I'm still waiting for some of you dear ladies to call your child Bud. But apparently that's just not real popular as a name. Anyway, we have this history of them being together. Acts chapter 9, 26 through 27. And when he, that is Saul or Paul, had come to Jerusalem, this was the first time he'd gotten saved. He went out to the desert for 3 years and was taught personally by Christ. And when that was over, he went to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was truly a disciple. You can imagine. I mean, this guy had a history. They watched him give assent and encourage the martyrdom of Stephen. So, you know, this was not a guy who's going to come and say, well, oh, I'm a disciple now. And they're going, right, yes. You know, we don't want to be around you. Well, look what happens. Verse 27. Barnabas took him, Paul, Saul, and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road to Damascus he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Oh, okay. In other words, they believed Barnabas. Barnabas was a guy that he had no problem believing. And the apostles in Jerusalem sent Paul or Saul off to Tarsus, where he stayed for, we don't know exactly how long, probably 6 to 10 or 11 years, something like that. And after returning from Jerusalem with John Mark, Barnabas and Saul, remember I said that Barnabas sent for him? And actually he didn't send for him, he went looking for Saul. And he found him in Cilicia. And so Saul came back to Antioch with him. And all of those people were taught by Barnabas and Saul together. Probably Barnabas' name is first because he's the oldest. That was typical in first century writing. You always put the older person first out of honor. So he and Barnabas were together again. In chapter 12, they're together again when they take an offering for those who are hungry. There's been a terrible famine because of a long drought, and the disciples in Jerusalem were starving. And so Barnabas and Saul took money to them. And by the way, we're introduced to John Mark when they're down in Jerusalem. And We find the John Mark coming back to Antioch with them. And in the beginning of chapter 13, they begin this missionary journey. And as I said, John Mark goes with them. But they went to Cyprus. They go all the way along the bottom of Cyprus to a city called Paphos. And when they finish ministering in Paphos, where the governor, a guy named Sergius Paulus, gets saved, they head up to Pamphylia. And it's up there that John Mark abandoned them and went back to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a long history of Paul and Barnabas being close. So, Luke's text, Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts, and when he wrote it, he had this way of dividing the story up. He would use this word after, and he does that in verse 36, and after some days. So, I'm writing about something new. What's he writing about that's new? The second missionary journey. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where you and I proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And we know that that was in the region of Galatia. They went from Perga and Pamphylia. They went straight north up to Antioch of Pisidia, more than one Antioch. Just like there are lots. You know, the most, I've asked you this before, I know, but the most common city or town name in Canada? Mount Pleasant, in French, Beaumont, or Beaumont. And any other way to say a mountain that's pretty. They have towns all over the country named that. So there were many different Antiochs. They go up to Antioch. They go over to Iconium. They go down from Iconium to Lystra. And from Lystra, they go down to Derbe. Then they turn around and come all the way back through those churches, encouraging and strengthening them in chapter 24. Now, we know Paul and Barnabas. They're apostles. We find them praying on numerous occasions. In fact, sometimes fasting and praying. So no doubt Paul and Barnabas have been praying about God, what God would have them to do. They were teaching and preaching in Antioch probably for the better part of a year. We don't know exactly how long because there's nothing said that gives us a definite marker of time. And they're finally led by the Lord. Paul proposes a trip through their Galatian churches to strengthen them. He says, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. We'll see how they are, and then we'll see where we go from there." So, problem is something happens. And that takes us to our second major division in verses 37 through 39, the issue that caused the separation, a disagreement over Mark. Verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark." Not only because it turns out that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. We learn that in Colossians 4:10. If you have a Bible that has marginal notes, it might have that verse reference in the margin. So Barnabas had a cousin named John Mark, and this was the John Mark that they took from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and now they're getting ready to go again, and John, rather than Barnabas, who is the son of consolation, that means he liked to console others, to encourage and strengthen others. And he was probably exercising that consolation when he recommended that his cousin go with him. I say that was probably one reason he was a cousin, that's what he wanted, but also that he wanted to give John Mark a chance to prove himself. And I'm guessing, I don't know that, it doesn't say that, but that would make sense with Barnabas doing that. But notice verse 38, but that's a very strong adversative. Paul thought best not to take with them someone who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. Remember, they got to Perga in Pamphylia and John Mark took a boat, headed south. I'm sure people said, oh, he's going home to mommy. I don't know. I mean, we don't really know what it was that took him back. So what seemed like a simple disagreement probably wasn't, because he said that Paul thought it best. It says that Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And if you read chapter 13 and chapter 14, it was a lot of work and dangerous work. Now, that makes sense too. Who do we want on a long Bible preaching, potentially dangerous journey? A guy who had abandoned them? No. I mean, I agree with Paul. I would think, no, that's not the kind of guy we want. Not a simple disagreement. And in fact, Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem for some time for the council meeting. Already mentioned that. And that was the place in Jerusalem where John Mark lived, and John Mark may have returned to Antioch with cousin Barnabas to deliver the letter to the Gentiles. In other words, he was one of them going along to help in the work of bringing together the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. So it made sense that John Mark was back with them. Barnabas, being the son of consolation, was disposed to give John Mark another chance. Paul was adamant that John Mark was not ready. But something I want us to notice here is that we ought not think, because it's not biblical, so we ought not think that at some point, or rather we ought not think that John Mark was cut off by Paul permanently. I mean, Paul was reluctant to have him join him on a missionary journey to the point where, no, he would not do that. But I think Paul's disposition would have been more that John Mark was not ready. Why is that? I mean, why would I think it's not a heat of the moment, angry, absolute cut off Barnabas type situation in the next verse where we read about their strong disagreement? Why would I say that? Well, because we know that John Mark traveled with Paul later on. Philemon verse 24 says that Paul urged them that when John Mark came to the church in Colossae, Paul said, you are to welcome him. Now, why would he recommend welcoming him? Number one, what in the world would he be doing traveling for Paul at all? But he was. And this is before we read anything in 2 Timothy verse or chapter 4. We're going to do that in a minute. But here's John Mark. He's traveling for Paul with a group of other believers. And others may have heard, yeah, but he abandoned them. And the news gets around, you know, people talk. Some people gossip about this kind of thing. And so he's writing to, in his letter to Philemon, you make sure that you welcome John Mark among these folks that you welcome. But then in 2 Timothy, or excuse me, he was urged by Paul, I kind of lost my place here, to be welcomed at Colossae, and he mentions that in Colossians 4:10 as well. But in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." And this is Paul the Apostle saying this. This is the guy who objected to him coming on the second missionary journey, saying this. Okay, so what does that mean? At some point, John Mark proved himself. And what's the most likely place that he had done that? When he went with his cousin to Cyprus. But Paul was not yet willing to trust John Mark on another such journey. I think I need to tell you at this point that in 2015, my brother joined in, my younger brother, who's a seminary professor since 1991, he joined in a forum of Christian seminaries which get together every year and they discuss some topic, and individual professors are asked to deliver papers. And in their meeting in 2015, my brother delivered a paper called Managing Our Differences. And this was the text right here at the end of chapter 15, was his text. And of course, he's talking with a whole bunch of Christian professors. And one of the things that distinguishes these professors is they're all independent churchgoers. In other words, they don't go to denominational churches. They all go to independent churches. Most of them are Baptist. Many of them are just Bible seminaries, Bible universities or colleges. But he delivered a paper. And years ago, he sent this to me, and I thought, oh, this is really good. I mailed it out to some pastor friends of mine, and I knew when I got to chapter 15, I'm going to get to this passage, and I want to go back and read everything he said. And this is something he said. Paul was not yet willing to trust John Mark on another such journey or on another missionary journey. Was not just a simple disagreement, because both men felt very strongly about their opinion concerning John Mark. Verse 39b says, "And there arose a sharp disagreement." Do you know what English word we get from this Greek word? Nobody really uses this word anymore, but it's the word paroxysm. Sometimes our children have paroxysms. Yes, that's where they fall down on the grocery store floor, and they always need to do this in a public place where there are lots and lots of people around, and they kick and scream and bang their head. They have a paroxysm. Only we call them tantrums now, or the word's also translated into English as convulsion. You imagine two apostles having convulsions at each other. They're both apostles. See, lest you read about them and think, oh man, these guys are just so godly. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes, no. So, this describes anger, irritation, exasperation in a disagreement. It doesn't mean they were boxing. And that's truly sad. Ironically, there was a large meeting that John Newton attended, and two of the ministers actually went to fists at each other. Not a godly thing to do. But this word doesn't necessarily indicate that kind of activity. In fact, never do we read anywhere that this was a sinful thing that they did. But the word itself seems more likely than not to indicate that something in their strong disagreement was probably sinful. And I'm just guessing. I don't know that. We can only imagine two of Christ's apostles locked in fervent disagreement, each marshaling their reasons in the form of argumentation. They probably both believed they were following the Lord's leading, and they were both probably right. Yes, you are to take John Mark, and you are to go to Cyprus. And Paul, you are not to be with John Mark. You might make a mess of John Mark if you're with him. So you take Silas and you go north. They both grew heated in their discussion. And what did that heat lead to? Verse 39b, so that they separated from each other. Now, we use the word separation to explain kind of a permanent type of disagreement. We're never going to get back together. We're separating from you. Even the problem we have in evangelicalism today is we have evangelicals doing very non-evangelical things. I should say things, plural. Like what, you say? Well, do you know that there are guys who claim to be evangelical who say the first three chapters of the book of Genesis is all myth? That's not how the world started. It started billions and billions of years ago when there was a big bang. And they're evangelicals. They just don't believe that. Oh, and there are a few other miraculous events in the Bible that they don't believe are true, but they're evangelical. That's what they say, that they believe in the gospel and that these things ought not to affect the gospel. They say, you know, all the gifts are still in complete function in the church. We have prophets who are giving new revelation. So the book of Revelation does not finish the Bible. And they're evangelicals saying this. They say, you don't speak in tongues. You can't know that you're saved. So, I mean, it would be different if they say, you know, we're quasi-evangelical, but they don't. That's the time in which we live. So what should we do? Well, God's word is very clear that we separate from them. And it's not that we should not regard them as Christians. Many of them are genuinely born again. They just don't teach what is true according to the Bible. If we believe the Bible is authoritative, I do. I believe that the world was created by fiat of God. He said, "Let there be light." He actually said that. And there was light. That's how light was created. And then the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, just as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 teach us. Where did we come from? He created us. We didn't come from amoeba or something else. Okay? So when we use the word separation, we are thinking of that kind of thing sometimes. But in this sharp disagreement, we're not thinking necessarily of that kind of separation. But that does take us to the third point, the resulting separation. Barnabas goes to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul goes to Cilicia with Silas. In verses 39, which I guess would be 39c through 41. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, just like he and Barnabas had done several years before this. And remember that Barnabas was doing what Paul proposed. Paul said, let's go back to the churches we planted on the first missionary journey and strengthen the brothers there, strengthen the disciples there. And so he did. He just started with Cyprus the way they started last time. And Paul decided to take Silas and go north, would go first through the rest of Syria. Antioch was in Syria, all the way up to the very corner. If you have a map you're looking at, it's way up in the corner of the Mediterranean, all the way in the eastern northern corner of the Mediterranean. Not up in the Aegean. Don't look up in the Aegean. That's not where it is. You got to go around what's called Asia, or today Turkey. Go as far as you can, and that's where Cilicia begins. And they go through Tarsus and so forth while they're there. All right, so remember that Barnabas was doing what Paul proposed. They had believers who needed strengthening in the city of Salamis, perhaps all along that southern road across Cyprus from east to west, and certainly in Paphos, because we know that Sergius Paulus was saved. We're told that in chapter 13. But, verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, what do we know about Silas? Well, he was a prophet. Be nice to have a prophet along if you had a missionary journey, right? I mean, that would be very helpful. I would think that that was a good gift. He was one of the two assigned to deliver the Jerusalem letter to the Gentile believers, that they were to abstain from those four things we talked about last week. This is earlier in chapter 15. And another good thing about Silas was he was a willing sufferer. Right away, we find that out in Acts chapter 16. They were beaten, they were jailed, and Silas apparently was a good singer too. He and Paul, midnight, are singing their hearts out with bloody backs, and they're in chains. So Silas made a good companion. There was not a problem with taking him to do the work. Paul and Silas did not sail from Antioch as Barnabas and John Mark did. They headed north through the rest of Syria and into Paul's home province of Cilicia, where, remember, he spent some years after he had gotten saved and was taught by Christ and made that trip to Jerusalem. Right from Jerusalem, he goes up to Cilicia. They sent him to his hometown of Tarsus. And Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So from there, he crossed the Tarsus Mountains and traveled down the road into Derbe. And that's where they started, from Derbe to Lystra, and then from Lystra to Iconium, and then from Iconium to Antioch. And from Antioch, he heads north. Why? Well, he wanted to go down to Ephesus, but the Spirit said no. Remember this in Acts 16? Then he wanted to go up to Bithynia, but the Spirit said no. And so he goes to Troas and just waits. And of course, you remember how they were directed from Troas. They had a vision of a guy who was from Macedonia, and we know that because he had a huge label on his chest saying, "I'm a Macedonian." So we'll talk about that when we get there. So from there, you know, we don't know where Barnabas and John Mark went, but we follow Paul as we go along there. Notice what it says in the second part of chapter verse 40. Paul and Silas, having been commended by the brethren, There we are. Paul and Silas, having been commended by the brothers in the Syrian Antioch church to the grace of the Lord, went north by land. Now, some folks believe that because the text specifically says that Paul and Silas were commended to the grace of God by that church, that Barnabas was in the wrong and Paul was in the right. Now, that's not using really good hermeneutics. Oh, Pastor, please don't use long words like that. It's Sunday morning. I'm barely awake. Hermeneutics is the science of translation. Interpretation. It is the rules that we follow to interpret things. Remember what Brother Logan said about burning your bridges? We need to know how to interpret that. We had a girl coming here to church years ago who was, French was her background. She was from Quebec. And after the sermon was done, she came up to me and she said, "I don't understand, Pastor Bud." I said, "Well, don't understand what? You kept saying that a lot of things happened at the end of the day." She said, "Why did everything happen at the end of the day? What happened to the rest of the day?" Well, I was using an idiomatic expression. But suppose she was listening to Brother Logan and he's talking about burning your bridges? Why would you do that? You need to get on the other side, don't you? But it's an idiomatic expression, and we use rules of interpretation so that we know what people mean. And we do that in the Bible so that we know what the Bible means. And the problem with holding that because we don't have a record of the Antioch church commending Barnabas and John Mark, that therefore Barnabas was wrong because they commended the one who was right, and that would be Paul and Silas. And I ask the question, why is that a questionable conclusion? Because it's not based on anything the text says. That's based on something the text does not say. And here's a good lesson. What the text does not say is not inspired. Right? I really meant that in jest, right? Yeah. What the text does not say is not inspired. But sometimes people will build an entire argument on something the Bible does not say. And that's what's happening here. Barnabas had to be in the wrong. What evidence is there that he was in the wrong? There's no evidence at all that he was in the wrong. And in fact, I'm arguing that both of them were in the right. They both made good reasons for their position. We have several verses telling us that John Mark made good in the ministry in spite of having left them in Pamphylia. We've already talked about those verses. And we have nothing in Scripture to indicate that Paul and Barnabas fell out permanently, so they never got back together. He refers to Barnabas in a positive light in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So there's no indication that it was a permanent separation. And in fact, if John Mark turned out so well, I mean, how could Barnabas be a problem from here on permanently? He did his cousin good by taking him along. here's my guess. I meditate on this. This is not anything I would write in a commentary. In fact, I'd never write a commentary because I need to follow my own advice and say, if you think about writing a book, don't. So I never will. But I think that John Mark thought about Paul thinking he was not ready. And the whole time they were in Cyprus and the time he spent with Barnabas after this, he's thinking, I am ready. I know I'm ready. Now, did he apologize to Paul for having left them? We don't know. Did he give any indication that he was not ready? Well, for Paul to draw that conclusion, that he probably gave some indication. It was not time yet. And so I think that Paul thought to himself, what if he really was ready? And as it turned out, he was. and he did well, and so Paul uses him in the future. And probably Barnabas thought, I wish it weren't a sharp disagreement, but I'm glad that we went the way we went. Now, we have differences among ourselves. And part of those differences are because the Bible deliberately contains ambiguity. Part of our differences are because the Bible deliberately does not answer all our questions. And God leaves it that way. You say, but I like having all my questions answered. Yeah, well, grow up. They're not. And it wasn't because God made a mistake. In fact, he says to us in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so that's okay. He's God. He can have secret things. We don't have to know all of that. And as Elizabeth Elliot once said, if we did all know all the answers to the questions we had, if God gave us that, he would have created a wonderful crop of spiritual dwarves. Why? Because we don't all have the answer, we pray more. We ask him for some light. We are more gracious in dealing with each other because we know that there are disagreements about these things. In fact, in his paper, my brother makes this point. We have disagreements over soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We have a disagreement between Calvinism and Arminianism and Emeraldianism. You say, whoa, there's a third one? Yes, there is. Sorry. And there are multiple versions of each of these three things. We have disagreements over ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. There's dispensational theology, and then somebody comes along and makes progressive dispensational theology. Now we have two things. No, there are two more. There's covenant theology, and then somebody comes along and does the same thing to them. There's progressive covenant theology. We have differences about eschatology, different views on the rapture of the church and the millennium. We have the position of continuationism. You say, man, I'm about done with your long words. People who think that all the miraculous gifts are still intact today and used today. Then we have cessationism, which is, no, not all of them are still in use today. We have the significance of the Lord's table, the mode and subjects of baptism, church polity, church music, church worship, Bible translations. And these are just a few of the things we have differences about. So there are lots of disagreements and potential controversy. And drawing from that, I'm going to close with 10 lessons that we learn. And I hope you remember John Newton's letter. If you can have it, you can either buy the 4-volume of the works of John Newton, and all of his letters are published there, or just mail off to the little paperback that's at Banner of Truth Trust. And order that. It's worth having. His letters are remarkable for their wisdom and insight into different things. But here are the 10 lessons I want to leave with you. And I did not create these. My brother had these throughout the paper he presented. These are his. But I thought they were good and worth sharing. Number one, God never uses flawless vessels. He always uses flawed vessels. Why? Because that's what we all are. In our best state, we are altogether vanity. We are affected by that depravity, and you see an example of that. Apostles! Not just normal church people like you and I. These are the greats. So God never uses flawless vessels. Number two, God can use our differences to advance His kingdom. Did you catch that there are now two mission journeys? Not just one, because Barnabas takes John Mark and goes in one direction, and Paul takes Silas and goes in another direction. Godly work. Two, not just one. Number three, God uses our differences to glorify Himself. Do you think that Barnabas and John Mark still preached the gospel as they went along in their work? Yes. Is God glorified when the gospel is preached? Yes. Do you think Paul and Silas glorified God in their ministry? Well, we know they did because the church commended them. Well, yeah, maybe the church commended them because they were worried, man. They heard Paul yelling and they thought, yikes. He needs the grace of God more than Barnabas does. But God can glorify Himself through our differences. By the way, one of the most famous Arminians in church history was John Wesley. You read his journal. It is amazing how God used him. Simply amazing. I don't agree with his theology, but he was an amazing man. Did God use him in extraordinary ways? Number four. We need to understand why we disagree. This has happened to me a number of times. I engage in a conversation with somebody, and he begins to talk about a particular issue or some subject, and I realize I don't really know very much about this. But I really want to argue with him. But I don't know what to say, so I'll just be quiet. Right, yes. So, in fact, I left off one of the main points from the end because it contained the word perspicuity. And I said, oh, it's going to take too long to explain to these people. I've already used a whole bunch of words that they don't know the meaning of. I'm not going to do that. So I just left that off completely. But just so that you know, perspicuity is the belief that individual Christians can interpret the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 indicates this. So anyway, and other passages do too. We need to understand why we disagree. And if you don't know, then don't argue. Oftentimes, controversy is created by an individual who does not know the subject or is engaged with somebody else who does not know the subject. Number five, sometimes it is appropriate to disagree even vigorously. No doubt their disagreement made John Mark more careful about his behavior, made both Paul and Barnabas more concerned and perhaps prayerful about John Mark's spiritual growth. Praise God, he answered. It worked. Number six, don't confuse righteous indignation with just the wrath of man. You're angry in a controversy. You can argue for the truth sinfully just by the attitude with which we argue for the truth. And this is my advice, not my brother's advice. Don't do that. Number seven, every believer is individually accountable to his master. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. I don't answer to you. And you, well, you do have a concern because I'm one of the elders of the church. And you do have a concern to at least have, you know, obey them that have the rule over you. But ultimately, no, you don't answer to me. And I'm not trying to convince somebody to agree with me. I want to convince people to agree with God. But I know I've said a lot this morning that, you know, this might be true, or I think this was right, but there's nothing in the text to say that. As John Newton said, this is a quote from Matthew Henry. We shall never be all of a mind till we come to heaven. And I'm not sure we will be even then. Why? Well, I have good brothers in Christ who are in Bible churches, not Baptist churches. I have good brothers in Christ who are in Presbyterian churches. I was actually supported by two different Presbyterian churches for a while. I'm still supported by one of them. And I have good friends who are Presbyterian pastors. Don't agree with their Presbyterianism, but that's okay. That's one of those differences, remember? The problem is not, this is number 8, every believer is accountable to the Master. When I stand before God, did you believe my word? Well, God, you know that I was taught this and I just accepted it. Yeah, that's not going to get you a smile on the face of God. Did you believe my word? The problem is not our differences, but the mismanagement of our differences. And it is connected to this that Matthew Henry said, we shall never be all of a mind until we come to heaven. And so that's okay. Doesn't bother me. I don't get all steamy because this evangelical said that and another evangelical said that. I mean, I'm not responsible for them. They are responsible to God for saying that. Now, I think that's not going to be a happy thing for them. But that's not up to me. Their master is God if they are saved. Not me, not anybody else. So are we ready for the judgment of God? That's what we are preparing for. How do I say to him, when I see him, and he wants to know if I believed his word, do you? Or are you just listening? You know, I like this guy because he makes me laugh and then he makes me cry. And I just like what he says. That's not the basis on which we evaluate someone who's supposed to be teaching us God's word. And then I like, this is my favorite one out of all of his. Number 9, unity is not a goal. G-O-A-L. It is not a goal. It is a fact. We are baptized into one body. And for better or for worse, whatever other Christians believe, it will affect us. Because we are a unity. But I'll read the whole thing together. It's the whole thing that really I like. Unity is not a goal. It is a fact. Act like it. Yeah. We should act like we believe that we are all in one body. Okay? And then number 10, keep the bigger picture in view. Another believer is not the enemy. He is a brother. Right? There are enemies that I would disagree with, but the Lord Jesus Christ loves them, and therefore I have to love them even if I have to disagree with them. I don't have to hate them. He never tells me to do that. So keep the bigger picture in view. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, passages like this leave us hoping for the best, but wondering if it was the best. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be careful about our disagreements. Lord, we do not disagree with other believers over the core values of the good news of Christ. We agree, we all agree on those core values. But outside of that, there's much that we would disagree over. And that's all right, Lord. You are the author sometimes of disagreements. In fact, you tell us in 1 Corinthians 11 that there shall be divisions among us so that those who are approved may be made plain, made evident. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to love one another. It would be a great blessing to our hearts to know that when we discussed a passage that spoke of a strong disagreement, we came away loving each other more. We ask for your blessing upon us, Lord. Love is not just an emotion, the way we feel about things. It is a choice we make, and you've told us to love one another. You've told us to love one another 20 times in your new covenant. And we pray that you would give us the grace to obey that. We ask, Lord, for your blessing when we have to face difficult circumstances, controversial issues, that we do it with a spirit of grace and love. Thank you for what you'll do. Lord, there may be somebody here this morning, a stranger to your grace, someone who's not saved. And I do pray for that person. Don't know who it might be. But Lord, if there's anyone here who's lost, help that person or persons to understand that you sent your only Son to the earth. He took on human flesh, yet without sin, and lived a life of perfect obedience to your law, and then died a penalty, and he paid that penalty for us. His was a penal substitutionary atonement. He loved us. And I pray that you would help each one to repent of sin and to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what the Bible says, and to give affirmation to what the Bible says, believing that it's true, but then committing their lives to it, as some of us have done. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would save those. And I thank you for your love and your grace, because we were not saved. We are not saved by doing good works, but by grace, through faith, we are born again and have eternal life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.